Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. The triumphal entry. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sent Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Amen.
We've just read what we all know is on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and this is the time when we tend to think about the triumphal entry as we come up to Easter. And we call it Palm Sunday. It's the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the same day that the lamb for the Passover was chosen and brought into Jewish homes and then prepared for the Passover meal. So you can even there begin to see some linkages. There is much in the triumphal entry that is symbolic, prophetic, and the fulfillment of prophecy. The account of the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. And as is often the case with the Gospels, they focus on slightly different aspects of what happened, depending on who or their primary target audience was. This does not make them less reliable because there are differences, because in some ways it actually underlines their authenticity. There's no attempt by the writers to create a more convincing joined-up narrative by making it all the same in every detail, so we would be more persuaded. Remember, the four gospel writers, led by the Holy Spirit, were reflecting on Jesus' life and ministry for different groups of people. Matthew was largely writing for a Jewish audience, Luke for a Gentile one. However, all versions are relevant to us at all times, and as we look at the triumphal entry this morning. Our Bible reading was from Luke's Gospel, and I will be using that to enlarge of what happened on the road to Jerusalem, why and what it means for us on this Palm Sunday, as well as bringing in aspects of the other three Gospels to give us a fuller understanding. One of the reasons I chose Luke out of the four accounts is I always love verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Which is quite a remarkable statement, really. But we'll return to that later. Let's start first with the getting of the colt for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. Three versions talk about just a colt. But Matthew says in chapter 21 and verse 2, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Firstly, of importance here was that Jesus was fulfilling scripture, which is much of what he did in his time on earth and in this case. And much of this was only understood by his disciples after his rising on Easter Sunday and after his ascension. They were yet to understand that the Old Testament is revealed through Jesus in the New Testament. In the words of St. Augustine, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old becomes manifest in the New. So in general terms, the Old Testament is the promise and the New Testament is the fulfillment. Christ is promised in the Old and revealed in the New. And secondly, why in Matthew would you need to have a colt and a donkey? Most commentators point to quite a practical explanation for this. This was not only a young colt, but one that had no one had sat in it. But as a young colt, most think it was probably the colt's mother who would bring alongside to provide a reassurance for the colt, and it was less likely for it then to cause problems. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but it sounds, makes sense to me. Having said that, I'm not sure that it was beyond Jesus who calmed the storms to calm a lively colt. However, it talks to me of God's attention to detail when we need it. These details again underline its authenticity in this account. Nothing that happened on Palm Sunday or in the Easter week was out with God's plan. Even later in the week, when they went to find the room for the Passover meal, they were to find a man at the right location carrying a pot of water in his head and to follow him. As a young Christian, I didn't realise that actually men didn't normally carry pots of water on their heads. That was a job the women did. So God had even planned that down to that level of detail. So they couldn't miss being in the right place at the right time. And that's what happens, that everything that God does happens in his time and in his way. And I don't know about you, but I find that a reassurance for us as well, that when whatever God wants for us, whatever he sends us to do, he will make the signs and activities clear by conventional or unconventional means. And I think we need to be open sometimes for it to be unconventional means and not miss what the Lord wants to say and do with us. He plans, he prepares the way. So why would God opt for a donkey, a beast of burden, for Jesus to ride on? The religious leaders who knew the scriptures would understand the significance of this, and it would have added to their determination to kill Jesus. The people who longed to be set free from oppression of the Romans would have wanted an earthly king. They would have wanted to see Jesus arrive on a big white horse, to lead an uprising against the Romans. And that was because they misunderstood what Jesus' coming was about. The bringing in of God's kingdom on earth, not man's kingdom. To set free those who are spiritually oppressed, separated from God. Jesus in the temple told the people in Luke 4, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And that's why he came. Not to do things the way that the people wanted and to be set free from the Romans. But one day he will return on a white horse. We know that in Revelation it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it will be too late for some. And you think about the people who were there with the colt. They were told that the people would be asking them, what are you doing with this colt? And they were told to say, the Lord has need of it. And when they did respond with that, as they were asked why they were taking the colt, the Lord has needed it, it was almost like, that's fine. And it made me think, is that the response that we sometimes have to the Lord when we ask things of us, when we have things that he needs? Are we those who respond, that's fine, you have need of it, Lord, you take it? We need to be a people who are open to be used of the Lord in however he wants. So let's look a bit more about this ride into Jerusalem. In verse 35 in Luke it says, they brought it to Jesus, that's the colt, and they threw their coats on it and then put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats in the road. It's interesting that Luke only mentions coats, not palm branches. The other three gospel writers mention branches and coats. And in Matthew 21, verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the tree and spreading them in the road. So, perhaps we ought to stop calling it Palm Sunday and calling it Coat Sunday. I'm not sure it's got quite the same ring to it. We have an interesting legend in our country's history. Legend has it that Sir Walter Raleigh once threw his cloak across a puddle so that the Queen could walk across without getting her feet wet. True or not, it brings us back to kings and queens and conquerors who would be greeted by the people by them spreading their garments before them. Here was Jesus, who would be the King of Kings. It was nailed at the top of his cross, King of the Jews and also of all mankind. Here was Jesus, a different conqueror. He conquered the greatest enemy, death. The statement that Christ had conquered death refers to his resurrection, which we'll be looking at, I'm sure, in both our churches and reflecting on as the week goes by. He who was dead is now alive. These three words, Christ conquered death, define one of the most important differences between Christianity and all other religions. No other religious leader ever predicted his own death and resurrection, based his claims about himself and his teaching on that prediction, and then kept that promise. For us as believers, we are more than conquerors as well, through him who loved us, as we are told in Romans. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Neither death nor life. Christ has conquered death, and as believers we stand firm on Jesus' word. I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We in the coming week from tomorrow will have emblazoned the cross, for those who haven't seen it, but we have a shop front where we are, big glass window that you can't miss, and hopefully you will not miss, that it will actually say on it, as from Monday, he is risen, hallelujah. And it will say some other things as well. But that's what we will be celebrating next Sunday. But so much had to go on, and so much was going on here, that was packed into that time. So let's continue in the descent to Jerusalem. Luke tells us in verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. John in his gospel expands on who was in the crowd. John tells us there were three groups of people. He says in John 12, verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went out and met him, because they had heard he had performed this sign. So who are these three groups of people that we have? We have the disciples, Jesus' followers, those who recognized him as Lord and Savior. Secondly, there were those who had seen miracles. Here, the rising of Lazarus from the dead. But did that make them all believers? By no means. All who saw miracles did not believe or follow Jesus. It says in the Amplified version of the Bible in John 10, even if you do not believe me, this is Jesus speaking, or have faith in me at least, believe the works that I do, admit that they are the works of God, so that you may know and keep on knowing clearly without any doubt that the Father is in me and I am the Father, that as I am one with him. Because he knew that they weren't going to believe in him even through the miracles. And thirdly in this crowd was the curious. The people who went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign, the rising of Lazarus. Unfortunately, signs don't do it either. And Jesus said to them as well in John, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to except the sign of Jonah, which we know was repent. So when you reflect later in the week on those who are shouting, crucify Jesus, it was by no means those who were convicted of him being the Son of God who had turned against him, but those from a wicked and an adulterous generation. These seeking signs who were easily swayed by the religious establishment who wanted Jesus' death, albeit was this something that happened to Jesus to fulfill God's purpose for our salvation, they were easily swayed. It feels a bit sometimes when I look at these verses, it's a bit like the sowing of the seed. That some fell in stony ground, some fell in good ground. And isn't that so true still when we preach the gospel? But back to verses 37 and 38. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace and heaven and glory in the highest. Quite a few years back, I once went, in fact, probably now it's over 30 years, definitely over 30 years, I went to a large three-day conference in Israel. And in the evening, in the times of worship, there were around 3,000 of us in the main hall. They were the most awesome times of praise and worship, singing with 3,000 people. But imagine being there as Jesus descended on the road to the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. Imagine the shouts and the cries that were going up. The disciples who had believed in him spontaneously began to praise God for all that they had seen and heard him do. This was true spirit-led worship. And what they were shouting, because a couple of key prophetic statements about Jesus are in there. Firstly, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is recorded in the first three Gospels. And we read it this morning when we started in Psalm 118, verse 26. Because that's where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were not only using Old Testament scripture, but again, they were declaring that Jesus was fulfilling that scripture. Jesus was blessed as King and as Son of God. He came in the name of the Lord. Secondly, they were shouting, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Something was taking place in heaven as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Jesus was on the road to the cross, but also his return to be in glory with his Father in heaven. Luke had earlier recorded at Jesus' birth when the multitudes of angels appeared to the shepherds, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The signs that so many of them were seeking had already been given at Jesus' birth. God's glory was manifest, and he sent his Son to bring peace between himself and man. The signs they craved were missed at the beginning when Jesus was born, through Jesus' ministry, and still in all that was happening in this day and in the week to come. They sadly missed the truth about the signs that Jesus represented, the reconciliation of man to God. The one bit that's not here in Mark and Matthew's account that they rounded all this time of praise and worship off with is the phrase, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is often thought of as a declaration of praise, similar to hallelujah. But it's actually a plea for salvation. The Hebrew root words are found in Psalm 118 again and at verse 25, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." And that's because the Hebrew word yasha means deliver, save, and ana, beg, beseech. Put the two together and they form a word that in English is Hosanna. Literally, Hosanna means, "I beg you to save or please deliver us." Some of them, perhaps as they sang that, knew the reality of it because they'd come to know who Jesus was. And some might have been singing it with no real understanding. But that's what they needed. They needed to be saved. Later in that same day, Jesus was in the temple and the children present were again shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it tells us in Matthew 21. So even the children were singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were displeased. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked them. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" In Matthew 21, verse 16, it tells us these truths. In saying Hosanna, the people were crying out for salvation, and that's exactly why Jesus had come. Yet within less than a week, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. And coming to the last two verses in our passage today, we see again that none of this was lost in the Pharisees, who knew their scriptures, but sadly to no avail. It wasn't saving them. And at verse 39, as we started, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That's quite some declaration, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've not seen many singing songs. Stones, sorry. So not seen many, seen a rolling stone, but never a singing song. If they stop praising God and his Son Jesus, if they stopped declaring scriptures, the very stones would cry out. We've all heard the phrase, "It's like getting blood out of a stone." Sometimes it's related to Scotsmen and the wallets. But think how hard and unyielding stone is. In part, he may be saying to the Pharisees, you have hardened your hearts even harder. And I came across a few years ago an interesting little verse in Habakkuk. And at verse 10 it says, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. You are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer from the framework. And there it feels like even their sins would cry out. Nothing would hide them. But Jesus was saying here, nothing will stop Jesus being praised. Indeed, the whole of creation gives him glory, sings out in praise to him. As it tells us in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And that includes the stone and the bedrock that we see around us. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who have been saved, and I hope that's us all here this morning, we indeed can sing Hosanna, yes, praise. And if we don't know Jesus, we can cry to God, please save us. He will hear that cry, and you will see Jesus in all his glory. You will see him in that triumphal entry. You will see him as he goes to that cross and all that went through for such as us. And you will be able to come on Easter morning and to think, he is risen. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Amen.